For our first Sunday back, I picked out this glorious verse from Isaiah 61. I would invite you to open up your bulletin or look at the screen. And it's a great passage that had a lot to do with why we chose the name River Oaks for our new church name. And you do know that, right? We're changing names in a couple of months. We're changing locations. And that's it. We're changing names and locations. Everything else, you know, same bat channel, same bat time. But we are changing those two things. And this text gives a little bit of reference to why, and I thought it would be a good place to start. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. We'll end there this morning. May the Lord add the blessing of the reading and the hearing of His word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Let's give our attention to it. Let's give our attention to it. Well, why do I get a sabbatical? Why did I get it in the first place? There were two reasons, and I want to kind of go over that, and this is not going to be me talking about me for 30 minutes and you being bored playing on your phone, I hope. I'm going to be talking about Jesus, and you may or may not be bored and play on your phone. But I at least want to start there. I feel like it's a good place to start the conversation. So there were two basic reasons why I needed it and why the church gave it to me. The first was obvious. I was tired. I remember the words of Thurgood Marshall when he retired from the Supreme Court. He gave a little question answer at Georgetown, and they were mad. The students there were mad at him because he was retiring while a Republican was in the White House, and they did not want a Republican replacing him. And they said, did you pick now to retire? And just with that no-nonsense deadpan, he said, I'm old and I'm tired. Okay, well, we can't really debate that, can we? And there's some jobs you can do when you get tired. There's some jobs you can do when you get crotchety. You can be a mean, grumpy guy and be a great mechanic. You know, you can be a mean, grumpy computer programmer and probably be a better one than if you were nice and talking to people all day. You get more done because you don't want to see any people. There are certain jobs you can do when you're grumpy and tired and you're emotionally exhausted and you don't have the energy to connect with people. But this is not one of them. That's kind of my job. Emotionally connecting is the key. It's what I'm here to do. And so that had to be fixed. And bigger than that, I needed to learn how to do this job in a way where it would not exhaust me. I needed to learn and to grow. I needed to learn, as my counselor put it, how to do this job out of my gifts and not out of my compulsions. How to use my strengths and get other people to do what I'm not good at and lead a team and not do this whole job as if every Sunday held the balance of the free world on how good this sermon was. We can't continue to live that way. So that was the purpose, to rest and to relearn. And the first purpose was accomplished. I'm rested. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And we'll see. I don't know. In about 2 years, we'll find out if the second one was or not. But let's talk about that. First of all, and what I want to do today is just kind of give you four somewhat disjointed, though I'm going to pretend that they fit, lessons that I learned over the last 3.5 months that bring both rest and I think will bring perspective on your life as much as they did on mine. So the first thing I want you to see is that I'm not the anointed one. Now, that might not be a surprise to you, but it came as a little bit of a surprise to me. Let's turn back to your text there, because this is an important text to me. I first heard it, you know, really heard it. I'm sure I heard it read before, right? But there's always those times when you hear a Bible text, and it's like the first time you ever heard it. It just rings in your ears, and it pulls at your heart, and you heard it. And that was when I was in a car. I was driving back to Nashville. It was the early 1990s or late 80s. I'm not sure exactly. And Steve Brown was preaching, and he said every Sunday he would go, before he would walk out into the pulpit, he would read this text. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That glorious. And as he read those words, they burned inside me, and I thought, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. That's the only thing I want to do. But the fascinating thing about that text is, I think it almost killed me. Because it wasn't happening. And one of the first realizations that I came to this summer was, this text does not prophesy the advent of Ricky Jones. You knew that, didn't you? Like, you read that text and you didn't think Ricky was anywhere in there. You're like, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one who preaches good news to the poor. But I had to relearn that. God's word is not a burden on us. It is a promise to us. And if you're not reading the Bible that way, it will kill you. The Apostle Paul calls it the letter of death. The God's word to us is a promise. It's not a burden. And that's what this text is. And that was one of the real first realizations of my summer, to go, wait a minute, I am in that text. I'm all over that text. But I'm the poor, and I need good news. And I'm brokenhearted, and I need healing. And I am a prisoner to sin and to habit, and I can't get out. And I am a captive to my life and to my past and to my history, and I don't even see the chains, and I need somebody to come in and say, the prison door's open, why don't you just walk through it? I'm all over this text. I'm just not the anointed one. And I want you to realize that. There's freedom in that. There's freedom in that for a church. You know, I've made fun before of kind of the typical American evangelistic testimony. We don't do a lot of testimonies. We're going to try to start doing something a little bit like it now that I have energy to try new things. But, you know, the typical testimony is something along the lines of this. Hey, I used to be like you, and it was terrible. But then I found Jesus, and now I'm like me. And wouldn't you like to be like me? That's a whole lot better than being like you. You know, and that's kind of... That's not attractive. You know that, right? And the true Christian testimony is, I'm just like you. I'm broken, and I am lost, and I am brokenhearted, and I am poor. And Jesus finds me every day. And he gives me hope and life and light. God's word is a promise to us. It is not a burden. And I want us to remember that as a church. I need rest. I need to find that rest in Jesus. God's word is a promise, not a burden. And closely related to that, secondly, I learned that God is for us. God is for me. Look how just pastoral and beautiful this is. This is a depiction of the gospel that's very personal, isn't it? It's not just kind of some kind of legal, declaration. You're innocent. You get to come to heaven now. That's true. You know, there is definitely that forensic part of our justification. I remember those long words. I wasn't off work that long, But this text is very pastoral. Jesus is coming to say, I know you're brokenhearted. Let me heal that. God is for us. He is for us. The good news is there. I love this picture. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the opening of the prison. Isn't that funny? It's kind of like he's saying, there's all these prisoners. This picture I have in my mind is there are all these prisoners. And somebody had to come in and go, the door's open. You don't have to be here. You don't have to live like this. And that was a large part of my experience this summer because I said I wanted to rest. But let me tell you how it started. It started with a four-day kind of golf outing with my friend Jonathan Dorst, pastor in Stillwater. And I convinced him that I know how to drive a boat, so we got permission to drive a boat, and I wrecked it the first day and shaved my head and was just kind of going full tilt. And then I got home after that little week, and I started my home projects, and I was going to kind of be healed through the power of work, kind of a Brother Lawrence type thing. And so I just started ripping this deck out and digging out the concrete posts and just going at it. And I was going about resting just as compulsively as I'd gone about working. And it wasn't really getting me anywhere. And it was interesting because it was during that process that I was kind of ripping out boards and had nails sticking up everywhere. And I was trying to get leverage to pull out these concrete blocks without having to, you see where this is going, right? And without having gotten rid of the boards with the nails sticking out. And I stumble at one point and I come down on a nail and it just goes right to that rubber-soled boot. And the words of Psalm 23 came to mind. That's what always comes to mind when I step on a nail. Actually, they did, because my work was done for that day. And I went and laid down and cried, and I thought, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. And I thought, I think I just got made to lie down. I don't have to be compulsive. I can rest. It's fascinating, that message for us. I want you to understand this. The Lord is for you. That is obvious in every aspect of your life. About every single part of your life, you could find something and you go, you know, it doesn't have to be this good. The sky doesn't have to be this color. Food doesn't have to taste. He doesn't have to associate intimacy with something, you know, with sexuality that feels so good. He didn't have to do it that way. And he didn't have to design us so that we need 8 hours of sleep a day. But it sure does feel good, doesn't it? And it's amazing how in our effort to save ourselves, we work and we work and we work and we reject God's goodness. You know, I don't want a good meal. I want a nasty tasting protein bar. And I don't want to sleep. I want 5-hour energy. And I don't want to enjoy the goodness of God. I want to be miserable and productive. And that's kind of the choices we make. It's amazing. You know, it's really funny to me to hear the people, you know, the questions people ask. What should I eat in the middle of the day so that I won't get tired? I love that question. It's like, newsflash, food doesn't make you tired. Lack of sleep does. Sleep. It works every time. The Lord's been using that one for decades now. Try it. I don't have, the good news is there for us. The goodness of God is there for us. I don't have to be a slave. I don't have to mourn without hope. I ended my vacation in a funeral. I think a lot of you knew that. My sister died on our next to last day in Colorado, and so I had to drive home. And being there, it was a time of mourning, of course. It was a time of great sorrow, but it was not a time of hopelessness. God is there with us. His goodness is there. And I learned at that point that our interpretation of life is dominated by our expectation of what we think God is like. I want to say that again. I want you to get this. Your interpretation is dominated by your expectation. If you think God is for you, then you're going to interpret things in a way where you see His goodness and His grace. And if you think God is mad at you or disappointed with you, then you're going to interpret your life in a way that says, well, maybe if I'd been better, He wouldn't have done this to me. The same facts, just interpreted in different ways. Right? My sister died. I was in California, Colorado, on a beautiful front porch looking at just breathtaking scenery. I have to tell you this. It was already 95 degrees in Tulsa. I kept checking on you. And it was 48 in Colorado. I had my little fleece on, my coffee. And my sister was dying in the hospital, and I was mad. I was mad at God about it. And to drive home, and I thought I was going to make it home on time. She was supposed to have surgery later in the week, and got a phone call from my brother that my sister didn't wake up, and I was mad at him. I was mad at God about that. You know, I wasn't mad that she died. I've been around the block 43 times now. I figured out we're heading that direction. I wasn't mad that she died at this age. My sister was developmentally disabled. You know, we knew that she was kind of at the end of her lifespan at some point. We didn't know when or why, but we kind of expected that. I was just mad that she died on my vacation. That's selfish and that's stupid. But I was mad at the timing. And, you know, the Lord had to smack me around a little bit. And he's very gentle about it. But he says, Ricky, do you want it to come at the end or the beginning? I said, well, you did give me a great 3.5 months. Thanks. My mom was mad about it. Janet died on the exact same day that Tommy died, 4 years later. And my brother died 4 years ago on August 6th. What are the odds? Well, I don't have to ask that. The odds are exactly 1 in 365, aren't they? Isn't that just a little bit creepy? I mean, the exact same day? And my mom was bemoaning that. I just don't know. I just can't believe it was the same day. I just can't imagine anything worse. I said, Mom, I think God knows you. I think He knows that you're going to have this day circled on your calendar for weeks in advance. And you're going to already be sad every day when August 6th comes around. I think He was just saying, you want one bad day or two? I'm going to be gracious to you and just give you one bad one. What do you expect from God that will determine how you interpret His actions? Do you think God is for you? Or do you think He's mad at you? I had to go from paradise to a funeral. But I was able to do that with comfort, not with joy, but with comfort, because I'm not the first person to go from paradise to a funeral. Jesus literally left paradise. He literally left being the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Lord of space, time, and dimension in absolute happiness and joy and bliss. He literally left that to go to His own funeral. To be restricted and to suffer and to be misunderstood and to be punished. And to have His blissful relationship with His Father broken. And to be cursed for me. And if He can go from paradise to His own funeral, I can trust Him to take me from Colorado to Dresden. It's not that big of a trip. I can trust Him that He's working something good in this. And you can too. Expect the Lord to be working for your good. Because if He didn't have your good in mind, He wouldn't have made that trip for you. You can expect Him to be doing something good. You can expect Him to be at work. Your expectation will dominate your interpretation. That's what I learned about how I work and what was able to give me rest. Thirdly, I learned that I have to make the Holy Spirit the Lord of my past. I have to make the Holy Spirit the Lord of my past. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. It's a goofy line that I heard Bob Bennett sing years ago. But it's starting to make sense to me. One of the things the church did for me during this sabbatical is they hired a counselor to speak with me, to meet with me every couple of weeks. And we were talking, and he said, "So what do you want to get out of this?" And I said, "Well, I want to come back, and I don't want to do this job the way I've been doing it. I want to do it in a sustainable, healthy way." And he said, "Okay, well, what does that mean?" I said, "I don't know. Isn't that what I'm paying you for?" And he said, "Well, you're going to have to be a little more specific than that. I mean, what do you want to change?" And I said, "I don't know. I'm tired. I didn't know there's going to be a test. I didn't know there's going to be a test." And so finally he said, "Well, what do you hate most about it?" And I said, "Well, I can sit in a room with 400 people who love me. And if there's one person in there that I think is disapproving of me, I hate it and I won't sleep that night." And he said, "Well, that's not normal." "Well, thanks. I kind of thought that. Can you fix it?" And so we had to start going through like why I feel that way. And I'm not going to bore you or do the self-aggrandizing thing of telling you all about me. But he walked me through why we were like that. And essentially what I had to do was go through my past. And most of you are not ready to do this yet, okay? This is a midlife thing. All right? This is what happens. This is how life kind of shakes out for you. You grow up in a setting. I hope it's really good. Some of you are growing up in good settings. Some of you in fair settings. Some of you not so great, okay? But however it is, you're learning how to survive in that setting. You knew that, right? And your survival mode, what you do and what you have to do to survive and thrive in that setting becomes your compulsions. That's the way you interpret life. And then you get out of the house and you keep doing that. It's kind of like you start on a race. You're running really fast. And then you hit about 40 and you go, "Man, this race is a lot longer than I thought it was going to be. I thought I'd be done by now. I can't run this fast the whole time." And then you have three options. You can either start blocking out everything that tries to get into your life that you don't have time for. And so your world gets small and you have just a few people that you like and a few people you spend time with. And you don't do anything that doesn't fit into your world and you get bitter. That's what a lot of people do. Or you just explode and do something really stupid and sinful and have to completely reevaluate your life, which is what I'm trying to avoid. Or you sit and you have a counselor hold you by the hand and go, "Let's look at your life. What can we do to heal this?" And to do that, I had to take the Holy Spirit by the hand and say, "Let's look at my life." And then I had to look at him and go, "God, you did not stop these scars from getting put on me. And I'm kind of mad about that. But I'm going to trust you to heal them anyway." That's how we talk. He's fine with me talking that way. I hope that's how you talk with him. Because that's how you would talk with him if you believed that he loved you and you believed he was powerful. I think. Maybe not. Maybe that's putting you into my category. I shouldn't do that. But I had to ask him that. And I had to trust him to heal that. And he's doing that, and he's enabling me to see it. And I want you to experience that and know that that's coming. And I want you to know, I want you to have that benefit of the Holy Spirit coming in. Because what he does is he reinterprets your life. And he shows you things, and he goes, "Okay, this is bad. It shouldn't have happened. And this is how you responded to it, and that makes sense. But you don't have to do this anymore." That makes sense? Growing up, I felt like I had to escape. And my way of escape was by making a 100 on every academic thing that came across my desk. I had to be the best because I had to escape. And so I set a certain level of what was acceptable for me. But you know what? I'm not escaping anything anymore. I don't have to live to this like this anymore. And you're going to need to do that as well. And that enables us to live our life in a healthy way as we live together. And that's the fourth thing I learned. And I want you to take you through this text again to see it. Is that it takes a village. I saw that Shane sent down an email out. It's just funny because I didn't see it until I'd already put it in the sermon. I guess we've both been reading a lot of Hillary Clinton lately. I don't know why. But it takes a village. I've not read that book. Okay, so don't give me that email. All right. But where do I see that in the text? Well, I want you to notice something. All Jesus is the subject of all these sentences, right? He's the one who's been anointed. If you don't believe that, I can show you to you at some other time in history. But if you disagree with that, you're wrong. All right, Jesus is the one who's been anointed, the Christ, the anointed one. That's obvious. Okay, who is he speaking to? I want you to notice everything he says here is plural. Okay, it's not to the individual. It's to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives. To those who mourn, all who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress, to give them the oil of gladness, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. Everything about what the Holy Spirit is doing, everything about what God is doing on this earth is plural. He is building a community. And when he looks at that community, when anybody looks at that community, they're going to glorify Jesus and say, God did that. And we need that. We have got to have each other. That became clear to me so many different ways this summer. I was walking around the Denver Museum of Science, and I don't know, just something about those kind of places makes me just kind of start to question my faith a little bit. I'm just like, maybe I'm wrong. I hope not, because I don't know how to do anything else. And so I just kind of wander there and go around in a quandary. And then the next day, I went to worship. And I was with God's people, and they were singing and preaching the word. And I thought, no, this is what's true. This is the bedrock of my life. I need that community. By myself, I'll lose it. As I told you, my sister died, and we had to go home to the funeral. And I hope you get to experience this at some point. I hope you get to experience a small town funeral at some point in your life. I wish I could have come. My hometown has between 1,400 and 1,800 people on it, depending on what day you count and, you know, whether you're, you know, who you are. At my sister's funeral, 1,100 people walked through to comfort the family. And in the midst of that healing and those embraces and that blessing, Bianca looked at me and she said, you know, I don't think I could believe in the resurrection by myself. It's just too hard. But when we're surrounded by believers and we're in community, when we're a grove of trees and not an individual tree that's just waiting to get struck by lightning, when we're a grove, we hold each other up and we keep each other strong. We don't have the option of being Christians by ourselves. That's not an option for you. Every promise in the New Testament and the Old Testament is to the community. It's a we. It's a plural. Even that old worn out one, you know, God works all things for the good of those who love him. It's for the community. You don't have the opportunity. You don't have the option of being a Christian by yourself. That's why we have to sometimes exercise church discipline. Because your sin affects the community. That's why it's important. That's why we make you take vows that you're going to support the work and worship of this church. Because the community needs you. Because we need you. And that's the final thing I learned and the final thing I want to implement. The way that we're going to continue this church and continue our ministry without it wearing anybody out is we're going to do it as a we. We're going to do it as a village. You have responsibilities. And you have opportunities. And I can't make you take them. All I can say to you is, the prison door is open. Walk through it. The community is there. Drink from it. And we can do it. 7.5 years ago, we moved here to plant a church. And I want you to know, and for some reason, it's just weird. This is a weird job. Because you get just A pastor who understands anything knows he's kind of like a woodpecker who hit a tree at the same time lightning struck it. You kind of pick yourself up off the ground and go get your friends. You go, look what I did. I've just kind of stumbled around. But y'all gave me, I don't even know if I want to tell you what all you gave me. You gave me 3.5 months off. You gave me a great party with a bunch of gifts when I left. You gave me a bonus to spend while I was on my sabbatical. And now you're throwing me a party when I get back? I get a party for not doing anything for 3.5 months? That's grace. That's going to be my Christmas illustration right there. But I want you to know, in case there's anybody in here who makes any mistakes, I want you to know with absolute clarity, I am proud of this church, but I did not build it. I did not build it. We built it. We built it because we, as a community, are the body of Christ. And He promises to bless His church. We built it. We built it on the shoulders of 2,000 years of men and women who faithfully preached the gospel and lived and died and gave us a faith that is worth dying for. We built it because the Holy Spirit is alive and living and in His Word and is bringing life wherever He goes. And we've got a lot of building left to do. And I'm not worried. We are going to build that too. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I do pray that You would pour Your Spirit out upon us. I individually am not the anointed one, but we as a church are the body of Christ, and we do proclaim good news to the poor, and we do bind up and heal the brokenhearted.